Father, we do believe that your word is alive and active. We believe it works in the hearts of those who believe, and that your word is at work within us to transform us and to change us. And we pray tonight as we take time to look at Paul's encouragement to the church at Corinth, that we might be encouraged as the church here in Tucson. That we do have a cause, that we have a purpose, that you have laid out a plan that is before us. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would lead us, direct us, and guide us. And we thank you for this in the name of Jesus. Amen. The Bible has been under attack for a couple hundred years. It's interesting, through the Dark Ages, the average person didn't have access to the Scriptures. You had to rely upon someone who knew the language of the Scriptures, whether it was a Latin translation or whether it was Hebrew or whether it was Greek. And you had to rely upon those who were trained to bring you what the Scripture said. And upon relying upon those who were trained, they did not bring a proper presentation of the Scriptures to the people. So around the time of Martin Luther, several other men, Wycliffe and others, who were committed to bringing the Bible to the common person, they began to translate the Bible over into common languages. And for the first time in hundreds, thousands of years, men and women were able to pick up their Bibles and begin to read for their own what God was saying to them, what he had required of them on how they should live. Immediately upon that time came a great deal of intellectual attacks against the Bible. They said that the Bible was outdated. They said that the Bible was historically inaccurate. They said that the Bible had all kinds of difficulties in it and all kinds of discrepancies in it. And so they laid these attacks out, and there were many people who believed those attacks, many people who believed that the Bible was full of errors. However, in time, people like Newton, rather than Voltaire, who was one of those outspoken against the Bible, a group called the Higher Critics about 110, 120 years ago, just attacked the Scriptures on that intellectual level. However, in time, it was discovered through history, through archaeological discoveries, that all of their attacks were baseless. That in fact, the Bible is so rooted in history that if you try to attack the Bible through its history, you can't move it. It's like trying to move a well-rooted, huge, old tree because it is rooted in history. And they would attack and say, well, this individual never existed. He was a mythical king. And then they would find some archaeological discovery that would talk about this king, and they would go, oops, well, he's historical, but this other person is mythical. Then they would find some other archaeological discoveries that would prove that he wasn't mythical, but that he was historical as well. And you know what? They just don't do it anymore. In fact, those same people now, in trying to make their points, will often use the Bible as their source in trying to come twisting it, in trying and picking and choosing what they want to in order to make their points, because the Bible is known now as being historically credible. It was around 50, 60 years ago now that evolutionists began to attack the Scriptures. That evolutionists began to say, you know, what a joke it was to believe that the world was created. And there were Christian men who attacked evolution, but unhonest scientists, scientists who were not being honest with the arguments, would laugh and mock Christians for what they believed. I remember in junior high writing a paper on the book of Genesis as being historical and being mocked for that by a teacher that taught evolution. And told me, you know, evolution is obviously true. Well, for decades now, Christians have attacked evolution as saying that it is not credible. But do you know now, and it's interesting, there's this kind of double talk that goes on among evolutionists. You say to them, show us one example of a living species in transition. Just one. That's all we want. Just show us one cat dog, one horse elephant. One, you know, just something in transition. And they will say, well, The transition takes place so slowly that you can't possibly observe it with a human or with a living example. Because, it's happening over millions and billions even of years. And so the transition is so slow that you could never observe it. So then you say to them, okay, well, show us one transition in the fossil record. Just one. Anywhere. Show us one transition. The cat, dog, horse, elephant, whatever you want to show us. Show us one example in all of the fossil record. And they say, well, the transition takes place so quickly that it can't be recorded in the fossil record. And so you have this kind of double talk. Well, there's happens so slowly that you can't observe it in something living, but it happens so quickly that there's no fossil record that is behind it. And for years, Christians have mocked, really, the evolutionists for such double talk. But they would always come back and say, we're the scientists, we're the brains, you guys are foolish. And we couldn't argue with that because the Bible says that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. So we just have to go, yes, this is very true. We concede to you that point, but we also believe that we can know what the truth is. But do you know that here within the last 7 or 8 years, honest scientists are now calling the theory of evolution a theory in crisis? That they are looking at it and they are saying, and I'm not talking about Christian scientists now. I'm talking about just scientists who say they're atheists. But they say evolution, as it has been taught in our schools for decades. Now, they want to redefine evolution in some way. But they say evolution, as it has been taught, is absurd. Evolution, as it has been taught, cannot possibly be true. Christianity is attacked in our schools and has been for, once again, decades. And yet 95% of people that you will interview believes that there is a God. And yet they were brought up in public schools where you can't mention the name of God. You can't hang the Ten Commandments on the wall. So you have public schools attacking God. You've got evolutionists who have mocked Christians for being stupid and not being smart. For over 100 years, you have these so-called higher critics who have attacked and come against the Bible. And the Bible has stood firm. God's word has remained true. And we see now that there is no real credible argument against the Bible being the word of God that is out there. And we might feel very secure that we are winning this battle. And to some degree, when it comes to the atheistic evolutionists that are out there, we are winning the battle. We're winning it rather well. In, I think it's May, we're going to have a creation seminar here at the church. You guys, it's a whole weekend, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, and there's going to be a lot of different things we can come to and look at a lot of these different findings here recently, and it is exciting stuff. You guys will come to this seminar that we're going to have, and it is extremely exciting stuff. However, not all the enemies of the gospel are atheists. Some of the enemies of the gospel believe that Jesus was the Messiah. Some of the enemies of the gospel believe in the virgin birth. And they believe in the resurrection. But they pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in my opinion, I believe that they are more dangerous to the gospel of Jesus Christ than any attack that has ever come from an atheist. I believe that religion is far more threatening to the gospel of Jesus Christ than any atheist attack that has ever come against the Bible. And I believe it is far more effective in the hands of the devil because he is able to make people think that they are okay by something that they do. I go to church. I take the sacraments. I have been baptized. I can speak in tongues, whatever the case may be. Therefore, I am saved. When the Bible tells us that salvation comes simply by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, these who slightly curve things, slightly pervert the gospel of Jesus so that 80% of what they say, maybe even 90% of what they say is true, but 10% is a lie. As soon as you speak out against these people, there are those who get upset. Thus, we get letter after letter after letter whenever we mention those out there who have perverted the gospel. Because they'll listen to 80% of what they say and they'll go, well, they're fine. I've listened to them. I've heard them on television. But they don't understand completely what they teach. Or I've talked to them when they've come to my door, but they don't understand completely what they teach. And understanding that any perversion of the gospel of Jesus Christ, any adding to the gospel of Jesus Christ, will cause people to perish. Paul, writing to the Judaizers, we're going to talk about them in just a minute, writing about the Judaizers in the book of Galatians, says, if anybody comes to you teaching you anything different than what you have already heard, let them be accursed. Then he said, if I or an angel appears to you and tells you anything different than what you have already learned, let them be accursed. The word is anathema to the deepest part of hell. You have to understand that the Judaizers believed that Jesus was the Messiah. They confessed to be Christians. They believed in the virgin birth and the resurrection. They were Jews who had looked at the Old Testament prophecies, which are nothing short of miraculous. And they looked at the fulfillment. And in the days of Jesus, it must have even seemed more miraculous in our day. Because somehow people in our day can say, well, time has passed and maybe some things have changed. And what looks so miraculous might not be so miraculous, but somebody tampering with the text. But in their day, they knew no one could tamper with the text. Many of them accepted Jesus as their Messiah, but then they said this. However, you can't just come by faith and believe in Jesus. You have to become Jewish as well. When the message of the gospel of Jesus was going to Jews in Jerusalem and other parts of Judaism, they felt very confident with it. But as soon as Paul, first of all, Peter, by the way, brought the message to Gentiles, and then Paul was called by God to go and preach to the Gentiles, because the Bible says that Peter was called towards those who were Jews and Paul was called towards those who were Gentiles. Well, then the Judaizers began to follow Paul. And it's interesting, they never brought people to the Lord, which these people who want to add things to the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, they are very poor in their evangelism because they are extremely legalistic. They do not bring the freeing message of the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ into people's lives. And so they come in behind someone who is bringing the message of the gospel. And they try to take them away from their liberty, from their freedom in Jesus, and they try to bind them up. And so these Judaizers would follow Paul wherever he would go. They were like a plague that would come in behind him. He would come in and preach the gospel to the church at Ephesus. He would say, there are going to come into your midst wolves who will try to devour you. He was speaking of the Judaizers who were going to come in and tell these people, in order to really be saved, you've accepted Jesus. Oh, that's wonderful. That's really good. You've accepted him as your Messiah. That's tremendous. However, he's Jewish, Jesus, and you must keep the Old Testament laws and you must be circumcised and you must become Jewish in order to be saved. And there was such a battle in the early church that they convened in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, and they dealt with this very issue. And finally, those who were leading the church in that day said, they do not need to become Jewish. They don't have to become Jewish in order to be saved. Paul believed this. Peter believed this. Peter even went to, well, the area of Galatia, which is Gentile, and he began to eat with them. He's sitting down at a table and he's enjoying some pork chops with them. Or a ham and cheese sub. I don't know exactly what he was eating, but I'll guarantee you at that point it was not kosher. As he sat at the table with those Gentiles and ate with them, which was breaking the law anyway to be sitting at a table and eating with Gentiles. And then you remember what happens? Paul talks about it in Galatians. Some brothers came from Jerusalem. Some of these Judaizers, these men who believed that you had to keep the law. And what did Peter do? Peter looked and saw his Jewish brothers and he excused himself from them and he would no longer eat with them. So when these Judaizers went around, he's enjoying a ham and cheese sandwich. But as soon as the Judaizers come around, then all of a sudden Peter separates himself. And Paul says this. He says, and I withstood Peter to his face. And I told him that he was wrong. Couldn't you just see that? You got big Peter. History tells us Peter was a huge fisherman. Big, if you guys know John Corson, that's what Peter looked like, all right? John Corson, big, huge Peter. And then you got little bitty, you know, bulgy eyes, watery eyes, bow-legged Paul. Withstanding Peter, he says to his face, maybe he climbed up on a box to get to him, to talk to his face. But Paul says, I withstood him to his face because he was wrong when he withdrew himself and he would not eat with the Gentiles. Because God had revealed to Peter, remember in the vision, he lowers the sheet down and he says, Peter, rise, kill and eat. And it's all this unclean food. Peter says, oh no, my Lord, I'll never do it. None of unclean food has ever come into my body. I can't do it. And then it happens again. God says to him, don't call unclean what I have called clean. And then Peter took the message of the gospel to Cornelius and the Gentiles for the very first time at that point. Now, many of the Gentiles were becoming Jewish. Many in Galatia. Paul is extremely upset. That's why he writes the letter of Galatians with the tone that he has. And in the letter in Galatians, Paul says to them at one point, we are no longer under the law. He says in chapter 4, we have been set free from the law. So there is no question that you and I and the church at Galatia and Corinth and other areas had been set free from the law. We don't need to keep the law. However, many of them were believing that they had to. We have descendants of the Judaizers to some degree around today. There are those who will come and say, you have to keep a certain part of the Old Testament. Seventh-day Adventists, Seventh-day Baptists, some in the sealing ministry, who will say that you have to worship on Saturday. That's keeping the Sabbath, and you have to keep the Sabbath. And they'll say that we have taken the mark of the beast because we worship on Sunday. The interesting thing about them saying that they keep the Sabbath is that they pick and choose. They say, you've got to keep the Sabbath, and that means going to church on Sunday. But show me in the Bible where it says that keeping the Sabbath is going to church at all. Keeping the Sabbath was far more than that. You couldn't do certain things on the Sabbath day. You couldn't travel more than a quarter of a mile. Well, they wouldn't do that because their churches are further than a quarter of a mile away. And so whenever I'm talking or debating with one of these individuals, I always ask them, what gives you the right to say you keep the Sabbath just because you go to church on Saturday? But yet you don't keep any of the dietary aspects of the law. You don't keep any of the other aspects of the Sabbath. You think just because you attend a church service, you keep the Sabbath? When if you really want to keep, and you say that I've got to keep the Sabbath as well, well, first of all, you keep the Sabbath completely. If you want to go back and keep the law, then go back and keep the law. But don't try to bring people under bondage again, once again, to the law. And Paul was heartbroken because now there were people who were being circumcised, they were becoming Jewish, and they were beginning to feel that they were okay, not based upon their heart before God, but based upon the fact that they had converted to Judaism and been circumcised. Or for a woman, that she had done the things that she needed to do to convert over to Judaism. They felt that they were okay now because they were doing legalistic things rather than making their heart right before God and finding the forgiveness and the transforming power that comes through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is always the danger of religion. It is always the danger of those who fall back upon legalism. You begin to do certain things and then they will say you are okay because you do these things when things that you do have no bearing upon your heart. You can do what is right, but your heart can be wrong and you will perish. And that is why God does not want the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ tainted. He doesn't want it perverted. He doesn't want it added to. He wants it kept simple. He wants it kept direct so that we can bring the message of the gospel to a lost and perishing world. They have nothing that they can point to and say, I'm okay because I do these things. But they have to have their hearts right before God in a right relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, these Judaizers attacked Paul. They came into Corinth and they came against Paul. They brought credentials from the temple. They were Pharisees. They were men that had their credentials from the temple in Jerusalem. And they came and they said, look at our credentials. Where's Paul's come from? Well, they knew good and well that Paul could produce temple credentials. Because Paul himself was a Pharisee. As a young man, in fact, one of the great Pharisees as a young man. But he had abandoned it all. He no longer called himself a Pharisee. He no longer pulled those things out. In fact, he said at one point, and he'll say it later on in this book, he said he will tell them that everything that I counted as a gain, including his credentials of being a Pharisee and all the Jewish things, everything that I counted as gain, I now count as, and here's the nice word he used, dung. At least that's what's translated over it. But in the Hebrew, it literally means poo-poo. He says, what I counted before as being tremendous and walked around that I have these great credentials and I am a Pharisee. He says, I now just count it as dung. And what do? When you walk anywhere near dung, you curl your nose and you avoid it. And that's what Paul says. He says, it's just like dung to me. It doesn't matter to me. And they would say, where are your credentials from the church in Jerusalem? And they would show, it seems from this text, their credentials from the church in Jerusalem. Because remember, there was this conflict, this strife, this tension with the church in Jerusalem on whether or not you had to become Jewish. The majority of them were Jewish. The vast majority, in fact, probably the church in Jerusalem, 100% of them were Jewish. But there was this tension as to whether or not the Gentiles could become Christians. And so they brought letters saying that they had credentials from the church in Jerusalem. Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, which now by now you're wondering, when are we ever going to get to Corinthians? Well, here we are. Paul, here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, now defends himself when it comes to credentials. He's going to tell them, I have the right to minister to you. You want to know where my credentials are? He's answering their criticisms, these Judaizers who are wanting to taint and pervert the message of the gospel. He's answering them. He says in verse 3, do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? He says, do we need to be recommended to you again? That's what he means. That's what he's saying. He's saying, do I have to come to you with letters of recommendation from somebody? He says, he's going to say to them, I founded you. God did a work. Look at verse 2. He says, you are our epistles written in our hearts, known and read by all men. He says, you want a letter of recommendation? You're our letter of recommendation. God confirms the work that he is doing through salvations. I believe that God confirms the work that he is doing through enriching the lives of saints through the work that he is doing. If someone claims to be doing a work for God, but no one is getting saved, if someone claims to be doing a work for God, but no one is being enriched by Christ in that ministry, then how do you know you're doing a work from God? You could say, well, I'm ordained. I got a plaque up on the wall. But what does a plaque mean if it's ordination from men? Maybe you're doing the work that men called you to do. But I believe that God will confirm that he wants you doing what you are doing through people being touched, people being ministered to, people coming to Christ. And so he says to them, you at Corinth, you are my letters of recommendation. Then verse 3. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. God is written on you. And I love this verse. It tells us that everywhere we go, men read us as if we are an open letter. Many non-believers will never open up their Bibles and read about God in the Scriptures. They'll never come into the doors of the church. They'll wonder what goes on in here, but they'll never come in. But they will see your life and they will see Christ in you. And God has written these things upon you that you could be read by all men. And all of us are called to stand for Christ and be salt and light and a fragrance for him. And hear that written epistle. Verse 4, and we have such trust through Christ towards God. Paul's saying, I trust God that in seeing you guys come to Christ and be founded and rooted in the gospel, I trust God that we're doing the work he's called us to do. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. Those who were showing their letters of credentials, their, you know, today what would be called ordinations or a license for some minister, were feeling sufficient because they had credentials from someone. They had an ordination from someone. But no ordination, no school, no preparation can ever make you sufficient for the work of the gospel of Jesus Christ. None of us are sufficient. Everyone lacks sufficiency. We talked about this on New Year's Eve. Who is sufficient? Who leading worship? Or any of the singers or anybody playing? Who's sufficient for bringing people before the very throne of God? Is there anybody who would be arrogant enough to stand up and say, I am sufficient for bringing people before the throne of God? If they are, get out of here. Because you're not. It's just arrogance. Who's sufficient for teaching the Word of God? I can tell you, as a teacher of the Word of God, I feel the insufficiency on a regular basis. So often after I present a message of the gospel or present a message from the Word of God, I will feel like, oh man, I just didn't do the Word of God justice. It's so much more than what I was able to express. And you know what? It's true. How could one man, how could I ever express all that is in Scripture? How could I ever bring the fullness of what is in the Word of God to you? It takes a lifetime to experience and discover the fullness of Scripture. None of us are sufficient. And that's what Paul says. I'm not sufficient. Just because in 1985, someone recognized that God had his hand on my life and gave me an ordination certificate, doesn't mean that I have the right to preach the gospel or that I'm doing the work of God. In fact, I was told that when I received it. They said, we believe that the work that you have done shows to us and reveals to us that God's hand is upon your life. And we are now recognizing in a human term, which is nowhere near as good as God's term, that you are ordained by God, and therefore we're giving you this certificate. Whenever we ordain someone, it's the exact same thing that we say. That's what we look for. We never say, we are now ordaining you and you go out and do the work. We say, we see God's hand on your life. We see that God is using you. We see people are being touched and ministered to. Therefore, we recognize the ordination. It's not us ordaining them at all, but it is God ordaining them. Now, Paul says, I am not sufficient for these things. None of us are. He goes on to say in verse 6, who also made us sufficient as ministers? The word there means really waiters, to wait on tables. Ministry is simply that. It's servanthood. You might think of a waiter and think, well, it's not that bad. I'd be a waiter. But it's really the busboy. That's what the word means. It means you clear tables. That our job as ministers, if you are indeed ministering alongside of me as a co-laborer, our job as ministers is just to look at people and where they are in their relationship with Christ and help them. It is to come alongside and say, are you doing well? Can I help you? And try to enhance their relationship with Christ by clearing the tables, taking care of the dirty stuff. That's the minister. He says, but who made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant? Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, when Paul in this verse, in verse 6, begins to talk about the letter and the Spirit, he's now moved on past credentials. He's not saying, I'm not bringing you my credentials. That's not the letter he's talking about here. He's not saying it's the credentials that kill, but the Spirit brings life. Although that could be stated as true. Credentials don't mean anything. And if you don't have the power of God behind you, you're not going to breed anybody to life. But the Spirit of God brings people to life. But that's not what he's saying. He is now attacking the Judaizers. He's now turning his attention towards those who have tried to discredit him for not having any accreditation. And so he turns to them and he says, their letters, that is the Old Testament law, brings death. Now understand this, as we're going to see in a minute. He is not by any means speaking against the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures. Paul loves them. He believes that they are awesome. He believes that they are full of glory. However, if you just have the Old Testament, you perish. If you just have the Old Testament, you die, because the Old Testament brings death. The letter brings death, but the Spirit brings life, because Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. Jesus said, I did not come to do away with the law. That's, many people will quote that verse. They'll say, when they're talking about the Old Testament, that we have to keep the Old Testament. They'll say, Jesus said he didn't come to do away with the law, therefore we shouldn't do away with the Old Testament. But what did Jesus go on to say there? He said, we didn't come to do away with the law, but I came to fulfill it. The word fulfill there means finish. He says, I didn't come to do away with the law, I came to finish it. He says, I'll tell you, not one jot or tittle of the law will pass away. But Jesus became the fulfillment of the law. So when someone asks me, are you a Sabbatharian? Which I've actually had that question. That may surprise you if I've had that question, but I actually have. Are you a Sabbatharian? Meaning, do you keep the Sabbath? I say, yes, I do. I keep the Sabbath completely. According to the Old Testament, I keep it according to the Old Testament. How? Jesus is my rest. Hebrews chapter 4. Jesus is my Sabbath. I find my rest and fulfillment in him, and he has fulfilled it all. And it doesn't matter if I'm in church on Sunday morning, doesn't matter if I'm in church on Wednesday night, doesn't matter if I'm in a home fellowship on Tuesday night, or I'm at another Bible study during the week, or I'm at a U of A basketball game. Jesus is my rest. He is my Sabbath, and I fulfill the law in Christ. We fulfill the sacrificial, and we can understand that. Jesus fulfills the sacrificial aspects of the law. Jesus fulfills the ceremonial aspects of the law because all of the ceremonies spoke of Christ. We saw that when we studied Leviticus and Numbers. Jesus not only fulfills the ceremonial, he not only fulfills the sacrificial aspects of the law, he fulfills every aspect of the law. So he's completely and totally fulfilled it because the letter kills, according to verse 6, but the law brings life. In all of my flailing, I've lost 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Let me get back there. Then verse 7. But if the ministry of death, that's what he's mentioning the Old Testament as, without Christ being the fulfillment of the law, it is a ministry of death because it reveals our sin. Very clearly taught once again in the book of Galatians. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, what was written and engraved on stones? The Ten Commandments. Okay, written and engraved on stones was glorious. Paul's not slamming the Ten Commandments at all. We are upset, and rightly so, that the Ten Commandments are banned from being posted in any schools or courtrooms. That there are places where you can't put them up in courtrooms around the nation. We're upset by that. But understand that those Ten Commandments, they can only bring death. They only condemn people. Those Ten Commandments are posted in a courtroom. Well, they speak of the death of the people who have broken those things, or the death of people who have broken law. They are nothing more than stones of death. He goes on to say, but it was glorious. Some may think that Paul is attacking the Old Testament, but he's not. He's just speaking of it as it is. He says it was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadfastly at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. When Moses went up on the mountain and he received those Ten Commandments, he came back down and the glory of God could be seen on his face. So that people would walk up to Paul and go, walk up to Moses and see the glory of God, and they were fearful. And so he put a veil on his face. Now, I don't know what kind of a veil it was. Maybe, he wrapped his whole head so just his eyes were showing. Maybe he had one of those girly kind of veils that goes across his face and, hey, people, how are you? Maybe he had little curtains, pull them up and high and talk to people and close them. I don't know. But he had a veil that was over his face because the glory of God from the law was so awesome. Paul never attacks the law. He never attacks the Old Testament. It was good because it revealed our sin and showed us our need for Jesus Christ. It's glorious, so much glorious that it's shown on his face. He goes on in verse 8, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? If the ministry of the stones was glorious so that it's shown on his face, how much more glorious is the ministry of the Spirit? By hanging on to that which is old, it's glorious, but this is more so. The Old Testament's grand, but the New Testament is grander. The glory of the Spirit is far surpasses the glory of the Old Testament. That's Paul's point. He didn't say the Old Testament is bad and the New Testament is good. You know, keeping the Sabbath the way they did in the Old Testament is bad. Keeping it through Jesus Christ is good. He says, keeping the Sabbath this way is good. Keeping it through Christ is better. It's glorious, and it's even more glorious. Once again, verse 8. How will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, because all the law can do is condemn you to death. It is powerless to save you. In Hebrews, he speaks, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he speaks of the law being a mirror that you look into. You read the law, you see yourself in the mirror, but you cannot be cleaned up by a mirror. When you get up in the morning and you take that first look in that mirror, and I will attest, the older you get, the scarier that first look is. Used to be you'd look okay. Now you wake up and, whoa, wow. Well, the mirror can do nothing to make you look better. Can't comb your hair with it. You can't take it off the wall and wash your face. It doesn't help. The mirror reveals, but the mirror can't cleanse you. The Old Testament is like the mirror that shows you, you need help. It's like the mirror that says, look at that. You need Jesus. That's what the law does. It goes on in verse 11. Let's go back to verse 10. Let's go back to verse 9. For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. He's just making a comparison of the grander glory that comes in a relationship with Jesus Christ. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness in speech. Paul says, that's why I talk to you with boldness. That's my credentials. I don't need a piece of paper to come to you. I have that which is more glorious than anything they ever claimed to have. They hold on to the glory of the Old Testament. I have the glory of the Spirit. They hold on to the glory of condemnation. I have the glory that reveals and sets people free. And therefore, I speak with boldness. See Paul's point? He's saying, I have the right to bring you anything I need to because I bring you a greater glory. Something that is more important than they have ever said or that they have ever done. He goes on in verse 13. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so the children of Israel could not look steadfastly at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament. Now, this is an important verse. It tells us that there is a veil that is put over those who trust in the Old Testament law. It tells us that those who are in Judaism, who read and study the Old Testament, there's a veil that blinds their eyes so they cannot see. Remember, Paul was one of those. He persecuted the church, believing that he was doing what was right with God, and he had the veil before his eyes. But he says there is a veil that is there. That is why it is very difficult to minister, to witness to someone who is Jewish. Because there is a veil before their eyes. It is not impossible to penetrate that and remove that veil, but it is difficult. Some of the hardest people to really show and reveal the gospel of Jesus are those who have a Jewish background. And it's interesting because all the proof is in their Old Testament passages. And in the reading, let's read that again. Verse 14. But their minds were blinded. There's a blindness on their minds. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. The only way you remove that veil is to come to Christ. You're trying to persuade people to come to Christ, you know, get past that veil, but the veil has to be removed by Christ. It says, but even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their hearts. They really do not understand this. Paul now is declaring that these Judaizers haven't really come to a faith in Christ. As I said earlier in Galatians, he's going to declare them anathema, cursed. Because even though they've made a confession of the Messiah, They are enemies of the gospel of Jesus Christ because they are making people feel like they are okay just because they convert to Judaism, when that has nothing to do with salvation. He goes on to say in verse 17, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." You don't got to go back into these Old Testament laws. You don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to become Jewish. You don't have to go to church on Saturday. Where the Spirit of God is, there is liberty. And there is complete and incredible freedom that comes in Jesus Christ. It's just freeing to talk about it, isn't it? It like lifts our hearts just to talk about it. And you may say, well, that's awesome. I have liberty in Christ. I can do whatever I want to do. Now I can go out and get drunk. Go to a few R-rated movies. I've got liberty in Christ. Well, you do. It's an awesome liberty. However, let's read the next few verses. Because Paul perceives that some would have those thoughts. He says, "But we all, with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory." The Spirit brings liberty, but because the veil has been removed, and now that I have liberty, I am being transformed into Christ, into the likeness of Christ, I should say. Therefore, I'm not going to go out and get drunk. I'm not going to go toke up, if that's the word they use anymore. I'm not going to try to go and see, you know, just how, what kind of a filthy movie I can watch and still feel okay about it. Because I'm being transformed into the glory of God. From glory to glory, as Paul says here. He's doing his work within me so that I don't want to go to those movies anymore. I'll tell you what. When I'm looking at a movie to go to, my son or my daughter want to go to a movie, and we get the paper, and we pull out that paper, and we look at the paper, and I start to look, and I see an R-rated movie, and I want to go to that movie, but I can't because it's R-rated. You go to those movies, and you feel disgusting when you leave, because the Spirit of Christ is inside you. You feel like you got to floss your spirit, and you go, why did I go? And Christ hasn't left you. You have liberty in Jesus, but you just go, that wasn't edifying, was it? And you lay in bed at night and you can't get certain thoughts or words out of your mind, and you say, just wasn't edifying. I want so much more out of my life. As you're being transformed from glory to glory. It says, goes on to say here, very last part of verse 18, just as by the Spirit of the Lord, God is the one who's doing the work within you. We're being transformed. It's not that we've got all these things we can't do. It's that when we're transformed by Christ, I don't want to do those things that are destructive. Because now I've come to Christ, and Paul will spend another time talking to us much more about this concept of liberty and edification later on in 2 Corinthians. Let's stand up and pray. I'm late. I've got to hurry. Fast, fast, fast. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we can really and truly understand that the law brings death, that the stones bring condemnation, but the Spirit brings liberty, life, that we are drawn to you to have a relationship with you and know you, and that anyone who would pervert the message of the gospel of Jesus by saying that we have to be baptized to be saved, or saying that we have to speak in tongues to be saved, or go to church on Saturday to be saved, or go to church on Sunday to be saved, or go to their church in order to be saved, or whatever other kind of perversion that is out there. I pray, Lord, for those who are hearing this, whether here in this room or on the radio or television, that you would set them free from that bondage, that the perversion of the gospel of Jesus in this way would be set free from them, and that they would clearly understand, perhaps for the very first time, that we are saved by faith. We are saved by grace through faith in trusting in Jesus as our Lord and Savior. We thank you for this in the name of Jesus. Amen.